Well, good morning. This morning's scriptural reading will be from Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." This is the word of the Lord. May we be blessed in his hearing.
Well, good morning. It's the penultimate. You guys know what that means? That's a great word. Penultimate is the next to last. It's the penultimate occurrence, event in the book of Ezra. It is the precipitation of sort of the climax, which is actually an anticlimax. It's one more roller coaster where you click, 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 click to the top, and you think this is going to be the thing, and it's not the thing. Because last week, we kind of got the resolution of all the exiles. They returned back. Ezra's leading them. He's got the word of God. He's going to install all that. They've got all these provisions from the king. There's tax exempt for the temple workers. I mean, good, 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 good. And then as has occurred several times, this is one more thing where we go, oh, actually, it's not great. It's a roller coaster narrative. So they've arrived, and what happens as they arrive is Ezra looks upon what's occurring and he finds out, oh no, the people have mixed themselves with the peoples of the land. This is sort of, I told you this in chapter 7 and going on, this is a narrative retelling of the story of Exodus. And so if you have to put that in your mind, it's an important element because the way that Ezra is telling the story is supposed to make you remember, oh yeah, Exodus, that's what happened, and that's what happened. So in the story of the Exodus, we know the people are captive under Pharaoh and God's mighty hand is outstretched and he frees them and he gets them into the wilderness and he makes a covenant with the people. He frees them first and then he makes a covenant and he says, "You're my people, I'm your God. You're my holy," that means set apart, "people, and I'm your God. And you belong to me, and I to you." And they're like, "Yeah, let's do this. Anything you say, God, we got it." So Moses makes his way up on Mount Sinai. And if you remember, he has his time with the Lord, and the Lord writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger into tablets of stone. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, down at the bottom, you know, that as Moses is returning, he finds out that, lo and behold, Aaron has taken leadership and decided to melt down all of the jewelry in the camp, and they built a golden calf, right? And so we find out that it didn't take long for the Israelites to leave their God. Oh, God, we got you, but never mind, because we changed our mind, and we like this golden calf better. And so things are going awry by the hand of the leadership there, and they're worshiping in gross pagan idolatry. And that's exactly what Ezra finds here, right? Ezra's bringing back the law of God. It's in his hand. He's set to enforce it and do it, and it comes upon the people who are indulged in idolatry. And it may not look like that directly because it's dealing with marriage, but the underlying problem of marriage that is with the wrong people is that it brings about idolatry. So best as I can tell, there's 3 weeks left in Ezra, Lord willing. And so here's how that will break out. This week, we're talking about the revelation of sin. So it's coming down to the conviction of sin and the corruption of sin. And that's Ezra 9, 1 through 4. And that's what we're going to camp on today. And then next week, we're going to get to confession of sin as Ezra pleads his case before God, just as Moses did. And so we see that lasts from about 9:5 through 10:4. And then fully the whole last chapter of Ezra is the consequences of sin, the fallout, where there has to be this great national divorce among individual people and the pagan people of the land. And so that's part of the reason why we don't want to invite a bunch of people over in 3 weeks, because if they show up on that week, we're going to be talking about divorce. And so that's just not a great week for that. So we got 3 weeks. Lord willing, that's going to conclude the book of Ezra. And so if a few weeks ago, as Ezra was just about to set out on the journey, he takes a survey of the people and he notices that they're missing Levites, right? And so what he does is he sends the word into the camp of Cassiphia, and it goes forth and it brings back the people that whose hearts God moved on, right? And that's like this picture, an illustration, if you will, of what it's like for the gospel to go out and people to respond. We talked about that death to life renewal that's necessary for people to respond to the word of God. And if that's the case for that scenario, what we look at today is, in the same way, the problem of sin within the covenant people of God. It's not the unbelievers being moved from death to life. It is people that should already know better, and sin within the camp and the corruption that's caused because of that. So we're talking about really that element of the Christian walk today. And whereas Ezra has typically been the type of Christ or that mediating or the law bringer, today he's going to be a type of the Holy Spirit, the one who gives the law of God, who inspired the scriptures, but also is the one who's necessary to apply that work of the scriptures to our hearts so that we can discern what's true and what's not true and which brings us forward to confession. So that's where we're headed today. This somber text is a stark reminder that no matter what state we happen to find ourselves in, how long we've been journeying with God, how great that experience was when we were converted from death to life, sin is ever present in our world. It's near to us, Paul says, because it dwells within our flesh. And so the problem is it's always waiting to attack, to corrupt, to drag down, and to have its dizzying and calcifying effects in our hearts, right? And the longer we let those things fester and wait, the harder our hearts become. And so we need the strong work of the word to break apart our hearts of stone, right? And to do the work that's necessary to divide truth from error and then apply that word to our heart by the Spirit. And so the irony here is that the one place that should be the most talked about area of sin is the area of dwelling sin within the community of God. But rarely do we talk about it in the way that's a zealous attacking of sin within the community. We shy away from it because we think, well, I was saved, and so really what relevance does sin maybe still have ongoing in my heart or in my life? Or I don't want to think about the reality that I'm not perfect. Yeah, of course I'm not perfect. And then I sin just like you do. And so what's the point of going back to this? Well, the result of this is that we fall into one of two ditches we've talked about before. One is legalism, which says I have to measure myself constantly by a set of rules. I know I was freed from supposedly the law, the Ten Commandments, of telling me yes and no, but now I'm just saved to a new law and I should be able to keep that. But you know and I know that we don't keep that. And so this legalistic tendency in us wants to justify ourself by our works. And that's one ditch that you fall in when you forget about your context of sin in the covenant community. And the other one is license, which says, you know what? I'm free. Grace has set me free. There is no law. I'll do what I please because there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So hallelujah, amen. Let's just keep sinning all the more. And so these are both addressed and rebuked in scripture. But to set sort of our minds in the right place this morning, I want to go to 1 John. And while this has a whole package of sermons within it, this is just to appropriately position ourselves this morning. He's going to talk about both problems here. If you think that you are without sin or you think that you're totally condemned in sin, you have to put your mind in the right place for this. So here's John speaking, and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you came here this morning thinking, hey, I made it perfectly 1 week or 2 weeks or 10 months or whatever it is, right? False. You have not made it. You brought sin here this morning, whether it was conscious or inadvertent sin, you've sinned since you've been here last. So we can't get in that mindset that says, I don't have any problems. I don't have anything that I need to go to God before and honor his truth. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he's going to give a point here that is a reassurance. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he's gonna move back to that same problem. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I just want to boil this down to a simple philosophy or a truth that John's after here. And it's like this. He says, God is light. He makes this metaphor. God is light. In him is no darkness. And so if you get close to that light, what happens is that it reveals the darkness in you. And so the question of what kind of person doesn't have any darkness in them? Well, the kind of person that's outside the light and can't see the darkness. And his metaphor says, the closer you get to God, the more you abide with him, the closer you are to Jesus, who is light. In him is no darkness, the more the darkness is revealed in you. But the reassurance in verse 9 is that as you get close and you abide in the light, it reveals the darkness in you. But if you confess that I have sin, I have darkness, he's faithful to maintain that relationship and forgive. And so we're supposed to abide in the light. That's John's point. Don't push yourself out. Don't remove yourself so that your sin isn't so evident. Don't deceive yourself so as to think that you ought not to draw close to the light because it keeps revealing how bad you are, but to remain near the light, to go forward in it. And so whether or not it's the light that you're drug into, right? Sometimes the Holy Spirit must drag you into the light so that the darkness in you can be seen or you're drawn. You walk willingly into the light. The light is necessary for the Christian walk. So that's the perspective this morning. And so I'm going to create a necessary tension. A necessary tension that you might go away thinking, well, I have all this condemnation. You just heap condemnation on me, Mitch. And aren't I supposed to be free from condemnation because of the law been set aside? Yes. And we get to that resolution next week. But if you don't get to the tension, the necessary tension that will be resolved, you'll miss the truth of the reality that we must deal ongoingly with this issue in our hearts. So let me pray, and we will see what the Lord would have for us for the rest of the morning. Heavenly Father, you are a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, beyond what we can conceive. And this morning we are told to come boldly into your presence to seek you. So God, I pray this morning that by your word, you would draw us or drag us into your light, that you would use your word to help us see what's true in our hearts, and that you would use it to clean your people, that we might reflect your holiness in our lives, in our community. So God, I need you to give us what we do not have by our own works, which is the spiritual eyes and the spiritual ears in the hearts to receive what you would do and speak this morning. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Everyone say, amen. Suppose that you go to a wedding. I don't know if you guys are, it kind of depends what stage of life you're in. Are you maybe attending a lot of weddings or not? It seems to come in seasons, but you go to a wedding and there's a sizable wedding party, meaning there's several bridesmaids and groomsmen. And you take in all of the ceremony, and as the groom and the bride, they kind of make their way back to sort of a corner in the back. They're signing the marriage certificate. And then the groom has signed his name first, and as he's making his way back to the front to wait for his bride, he makes his way down the line of the wedding party, and to each of the bridesmaids, he looks deeply into their eyes and holds their hand and says, I want you to know you are a beautiful woman. I've always had affection for you. And then they passionately and romantically kiss. And he does that all the way down the line and then waits promptly for his bride to return. And what would your response to that be? You would be aghast. You would be totally beside yourself. You would say, what in the world is happening? Now, is there a problem with a man telling a woman, I think that you're wonderful. I have affection for you. I mean, you're just the bee's knees. I just wanted to work that in there, right? Is that a sin? Is that a sin? No. Is it a sin to maybe passionately kiss? There's different opinions on that, but a kiss before marriage, is that a sin? I don't know, babe. You can work that out. You can fight later. I won't fight with you, but you can talk about that. When does it become a problem? Is it a problem because it's after the ceremony? Suppose he had done that just before the vows are exchanged. Would that then be acceptable? Right? So you have some issues here that the relationship is defined by, I mean, some quote-unquote laws, but some laws that are unwritten. I mean, laws that aren't specifically sins, but they represent a total unfaithfulness to the thing which is supposedly taking place right now. And so we have here the context, if you will, of the morning, of what happens as Ezra brings into the people of God, the law of God, and suddenly he realizes that they've been kissing all the bridesmaids. And this is a problem because it represents covenant unfaithfulness. So let's unpack this verse by verse and ask the Lord to help me. I have so much to say this morning, so I'm gonna go slow. I will pray the Holy Spirit edits this on the way. And we're gonna trust him. It says, after these things had been done. I'll stop there because the after these things seems somewhat, what do we know? It seems unresolved, if you will. And it's important because chapter 9 and chapter 8 aren't really divided in this story. That's added later on. And so it kind of gives us the sense that something has changed, but nothing has changed. After these things refers directly to the stuff that happened at the end of chapter 8, which is that as Ezra comes into Jerusalem, they go into the temple and they worship God and they offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. And they begin to deliver all of the goods and the money that they had received into the temple. And then it says in verse 36, they also delivered the king's commissions to the satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. So you got to think here that there's something happening. He's got to travel all over the region to deliver to all of these people. This is what the king says. Yes, I'm the guy in charge. Yes, are there judges here that know the law of God? Oh, if not, they need to come to training because that's what I'm supposed to do. And so that's what's been happening. Evidently, we find out it's about over 4 months. We find that out in chapter 10. But after these things refers to those things. So what has Ezra been doing? Well, he's been doing exactly what he was commanded to do by King Artaxerxes. Well, more importantly, the thing that God had told him to do and set in his heart to do, which is to study, to do, and to teach the law of God. And we find out what that looks like in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll just tell you what it says. It says that Ezra would get up and there would be a public reading of scripture. And so he would recite the words of the law to the people. And then it says he would say it clearly with the words and then tell them the sense of the words so that they would understand the meaning. So he didn't just read and just say, well, it's up to you guys. He would interpret, if you will. He would preach the law of God to the people. And so we can infer at this moment that that's exactly what's been happening. So after these things is 4 months of Ezra preaching and teaching the word of God so that the people will understand what the word of God said. And if you think about it, what did he do? Well, he probably came and he started in Genesis. God made all of us. And from one man came this nation and Abraham. And from that man was going to be a blessing to all nations. And then he talked about the covenant that was made and all the ups and downs of the story of his people. But it wouldn't take long before they got to the story of the Exodus and how they'd been oppressed under Pharaoh, but set free. And then we get into the problems that happen as God gives the people a land. He'd already called them to himself, but he warned them before they went into the land. He said, as you're going into the land that I'm about to give you, do not intermix, don't marry in with the people that are in that land, because they filled the land with abominations. They worship false gods. And if you bring them to be part of my covenant, holy people, it's going to cause problems. You're going to begin to worship idols. And that's going to forsake the covenant, the marriage covenant that you and I have. And so as he's probably been teaching that, it wouldn't take long to get to that point. And you can kind of envision in your mind's eye, if he's reading this publicly, you begin to see some side eyes from the people that are like, what about Joe? Not you, Joe, that Joe that was there, right? Didn't he marry, right? And so you can see how the faithful preaching of the word of God begins to enlighten the people about the truth of what God has said. So here's what we need to see. The word of God does the work. Ezra did not come in with the idea, these people are all out of control and I need to preach the law to them so that they see the error of their ways. If you are faithfully going through and regularly exposing yourself to the word of God, you cannot help but see the problem of the value structure, what God says and then what we do. It's simply compared to a mirror. It's not even a mirror with an outline. How many of you could stare in the mirror for an extended period of time and not begin to examine the little receding hairline or the freckle you don't like, or right? You would begin to perceive the imperfections of yourself. And the word of God is called this mirror that we peer into, and it reveals all the imperfections about ourselves. And so as that's declared and preached by Ezra, we see that it's going to bring about this response. The officials come forward. They approach me and they said, see, it's not information that Ezra knows beforehand and he's preaching at them something that he knows they need to come and divulge. I never come in here thinking I know what I need to say because so-and-so is involved in that. That doesn't mean I'm not aware of some of those things. And true story, it doesn't matter. Even if I know those things, never have I preached something thinking, I bet that's relevant to them. Has anybody ever come to me and said, man, you really were reading my mail? So that just goes to show you that God, it's on God's timing. But we get the idea that the faithful, regular exposure to God's word is necessary to help us divide truth from error. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The instrument, the tool, if you will, is a scalpel. He's saying the word of God is so precise, it's so fine, it can divide between what we would say, it says joints and marrow, which isn't quite as helpful to us as saying the bone from the marrow. It gets from the outside into the inner living part that we need to dig down underneath the hard thing to get to the living part underneath, which is why I said even to soul and spirit. Soulishness is a biblical word to describe your natural tendencies. It's who you are when you have that inner dialogue, your soul. That's you without the flesh on the outside. And the spirit is the thing that gives life. It's God's spirit. And so God's word can even divide between those two things, the things that you say to yourself, but the things that God actually says to you are true. And the word of God is the instrument or the tool that brings about those things, even judging and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, discerning whether or not our temptations, our proclivities, our tendencies are true or not. Are they sin or not? Are they truth or error? It goes on to say, this is the officials now speaking to Ezra. And he divulges to them, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. And that long list of all the ites that you hear over and over in scripture is actually, they're not existent as people groups, even in the moment that Ezra's being told this. And the reason why it's worded the way that it is to make you understand it was the peoples of the land of Canaan that worshiped pagan gods. It's that kind of problem. That's the issue that's being pointed out. They married themselves in such a way just like it was when they married themselves to the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. And he throws the Egyptians in there, even though those people were never forbidden by God not to be intermarried. So the picture here is the covenant people of God, God's holy, sanctified people. The people he said, you're my people and I'm your God. And they're like, yeah, right? Have now intermingled with other people that don't care at all for God, are not set apart to God or God's purposes. And so this morning, all I'm going to say about marriage, because we're going to have to get much deeper into that in 2 weeks, is this. It's not the problem of intermarriage, period. Intermarriage is never forbidden by God. There's just one rule. It's you leave your gods and come worship this God. We already saw that when they celebrated the first Passover. It says, and everyone of Israel celebrated Passover, and those who had separated themselves from the nation around them. That means they had renounced those gods and joined Israel proper as part of the covenant, and they become part of the covenant. And so the issue here is not about race, it's about religion. Okay? It's not a race problem, it's not an intermingling of a racial problem, it's a religious interference problem. The idea here that it says the holy race is not a helpful translation. It's actually the holy seed would be a better rendering of that word. It's just the holy seed, and there's only one other place where that phrase occurs, and it's in Isaiah 6. As Isaiah is prophesying about the discipline that's going to happen to the nation, all of Israel is going to be cut down, taken into captivity, and he compares that to a forest that's been cut down. And he says only stumps will remain, but there will be one stump, right? The holy stump, which is the root of Jesse. And he's beginning to talk about and prophesy what will come forth from that stump, but he says that stump is the remnant of exiles, right? So that's what we're talking about. These people here are the holy stump. And he says that stump is the holy seed. That's the same phrase. So what he's saying here is that the root of that stump that will bring forth the Messiah is holy to God. The root of that is it needs to stay pure because it's going to be part of the covenant fullness. But we know for a fact that that doesn't happen. God includes all of these examples of people that are outside of God's covenant people in Jesus's family line. So where are the positive examples of this? Well, Ruth is the easiest one. In Ruth chapter 1, as all things have, all these things are happening, I don't have time for the context. But Ruth separates herself from her people. She was a Moabite, and she latches on to her mother-in-law, and she says this. Ruth replies, "Don't urge me to leave or to turn from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Okay, so there you have this picture of this woman who's a Moabite who probably knew pagan gods saying, no more, I'm going to follow you, your people, my people, your God, my God. And so when that happens, the people have separated themselves from what they used to be and joined Israel, and that was okay. There's permission for that. There was not permission to just indiscriminately marry into the peoples of the land. Why? Because Deuteronomy says, they will drag you away from me to idolatry, and they will be a thorn in your side. Which has been fulfilled time and time and time and time again. In fact, that's one of the main reasons why they've been disciplined for this 70 years in Assyria and Babylon. There's another thing here that we need to pay attention to. It says that they had done this and it was an act of unfaithfulness. And when you think about that, you might just think sin, but he doesn't use the word for sin here. He uses the word ma'al, which is that betrayal thing. It's one thing to do something wrong, to hold somebody's hand or you have affection for somebody else or kiss somebody, right? This is an act of disloyalty to the covenant itself, to the relationship. It is a betrayal at the core of what it means to be in a promised relationship. So think about this, what is being said here. He said, we've intermarried. The leaders and officials have done this. It's permeated the whole peoples. And this act of betrayal is truly unfaithfulness to the covenant, to the very being of what we are. We can all envision here for a moment. It's not a question of were they Israel or were they not Israel? And that's a correction on our thinking too. If you sin, you don't become not God's people. We regularly fail. We all experience trials and temptations of various kinds and failures in many ways. So that we ought not to think, well, when I sin, I become not God's people. But we can also envision a marriage where the root of the marriage is also betrayed. And it's not by a mistake, like, hey, I forgot my wife's birthday. That's a problem, that's an error. That's a sin if you want to think about it that way. But then there's marital unfaithfulness. I've cheated on you with someone else. Or I've committed to this, but I'm not committed to you in any sense of the word emotionally. You can see that that's a different thing. That's a fundamental betrayal to the essence of what a marriage covenant is. You see this? There's a distinction between I forgot your birthday and I'm cheating on you. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what Ezra's looking at. He's not saying, oh no, you guys forgot to observe the festival the right way. He says, you betrayed the very essence of what we are as God's people. You're bringing pagan worship into the covenant people of God. Well, here's what happens. The officials come forward and they say, hey, here's what's happened, but they're reporting on themselves. They don't say, hey, here's what's happened and here's what all the other people have done. They tell on themselves. So here's the root of the problem is that we have a problem and that we've got some pagan worship in the community of God. And is this the only problem that's occurring right now? No. Did it just happen? No. But it's the pressing issue Because Ezra knows if this is the case, there's a weight of wrath that is due to them. God said, like, I got one rule. Don't worship anybody else. And they're like, what'd you say? Worship everybody else? Every time. Every time. So here's the coming wrath. So I'm not trying to preach to you every single time you mess up. You've got to be worried that the wrath of God is going to fall on you. But if the very root of your relationship to God is unfaithfulness, that's a need for reexamination, right? So that's where we need to kind of make sense of the idea that John says, hey, if you say you're without sin, you lie to yourself, because we all have sin. But don't mistake that for, I live in sin, I don't care about God at all, there's no relationship there, but I'm saved, okay? There's a distinction to be made between faithfulness and struggle with the flesh. And so the leadership is engaging in faithlessness. Their action, if you want to think about it this way, he says, in their hand have been foremost. They led the way in this. And it says, even down from the priest and the Levites. So it's permeated even into the church. And that's not different than today. Any kind of leadership is like sins very publicly and gets out there, and it kind of just moves what's called the Overton window. And it suppresses our gag reflex. And we go, well, that's really bad. But then once more and more people begin to do that, that becomes kind of the cultural norm. And so we just kind of begin to accept that that's the way that people do things. And sometimes pastors cheat on their wives. And we go, well, I guess that's okay. Maybe after a few years of penance, he can be back in the pulpit. That's wrong, right? That's not what God's word says. We got to be clear-headed about what the truth is. And so we can't let the public leadership give license to other people to just sin blatantly. So what happens is our sensitivity, right, to sin becomes suppressed. One, because that's an easy excuse, because all the leadership does it. And then we begin to do the comparison thing. And then we have a whole host of other things that suppress the revelation of sin in our own hearts. And it primarily comes from the problem of comparison. It's looking outside first before we look inside. I have several of them here, and I don't have time to unpack each of those, but one is just pure embarrassment. We allow our sins to remain secret, dwell in the darkness, and we never divulge them to God or confess that we struggle because we're embarrassed. Well, what if somebody knew that I sinned? Hey, newsflash, you sinned. No surprise. I sinned. No surprise. So the idea that keeping it in the darkness somehow preserves your reputation is a falsehood. If you say you're without sin, you deceive yourself. It starts with self-deception and looking out there and saying, my comparison is that person, they don't struggle with that. And what if they knew that I struggle with that? And so we keep our sins a secret. Or we have like minority sins, meaning the majority of the people are doing this thing, and I only struggle in this really obscure place. And so we think that one's okay. They don't deal with that, and I do. And so they ought not to know that. It comes back to this preservation of ourselves. Acceptable sins, right? They're just common. Everybody does it. So do we really have to call that a sin? Maybe we just call that I don't know, just the way that people do things. And we soften the language instead of calling truth an error. And we get away from biblical language. And the reality is that Jesus says, and Paul echoes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that the higher our tolerance gets to, well, that sin's okay, and I won't divulge mine, and you think nobody else is doing the same thing. And so we begin to just let sin in the camp, and we all tolerate it, and nobody does anything, and everybody pretends we're okay. And that comparison is that we put the yeast in the bread, and of course it's going to work its way through the whole thing. And so we see that it's worked its way from top to bottom. Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and I pulled my hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. There's a combination of things going on here. One is just the embodiment of the state of Israel, right? We are left desolate here. We've ravaged ourselves. We're humiliated. And so Ezra's literally embodying this, but also remember, he's a type of the Spirit who's come and he's brought the truth of the law, and the people have abused it, and he's grieved by this. And so he embodies that. He does it personally. He rips his beard out and his hair out. He pulls his own hair, his own beard and his own hair. Why? Because there's a due wrath for this kind of unfaithfulness. He knows that God would be justified if right then he struck everyone dead. He said, this is what it means to be in covenant. And here they are just abusing that relationship. And so he knows that at any moment, God would be righteous in wiping us out. And we should know the same thing. Not because we're constantly afraid that God really will strike us with a lightning bolt or kill us because we've done some small sin, but because we should constantly be aware of all the ways that we fail, and yet God does not bring his wrath to bear on us. That's a grace mindset. There's personal accountability that Ezra embodies. He takes it on himself first, though Ezra did not have a hand in this. But he says, I need to be the first one to show that this is a bad thing, and I'm going to publicly do this so that everybody can see visibly what's actually going on. And so that removes all the secrecy. Why did that guy tear his beard out? Well, guess what? We've been marrying some people. Like, there's no secrets anymore. And so he displays publicly the problem of sin in the midst of the people. The idea of personal accountability is important because it goes to the greater whole, which is the corporate accountability. Many people's unfaithfulness creates a people who are unfaithful that God has righteously before taken into captivity. Not because every single one of them individually had sinned in that way, but because that's what God does, is he makes a covenant with a people, my people. And so there's a corporate guilt as well as individual guilt. It says here that he's appalled. The word is like the strongest word that you can think of that just means absolutely desolate. He's totally wrecked, just like you would be if you were the bride and you turned around and you saw your new husband making his way down the line and kissing all of your bridesmaids. And yeah, there'd be some betrayal between the bridesmaids, but more so to the guy that just promised to you. That's what Ezra's embodying right here. How could you, right? Just like when Moses came down and he sees the people worshiping the golden calf and engaging in all kinds of debauchery, and he's furious, he's angry. And he melts down the golden calf and he crushes it into dust and he makes him drink it. Now, surely Ezra's angry here, but instead of embodying the anger of God, the Holy Spirit, he's grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved by our errors. And that how could you is just sort of hanging out there. Well, after Moses had given the people their just dessert and made them drink the idol that they had built, it says he goes to the gate of the tabernacle and he says, whoever's on the Lord's side, rally here. Right? He calls the people to himself and says, all the Levites come with their swords. And then he says, I want you to go through the camp and kill your brothers and kill those, your kinsmen, anybody that's not with God. And they do that. I mean, you talk about a hard thing, cleaning the camp of sin. Ezra does the same thing here, but there's some grace here. All the people that rally to Ezra are the people that are trembling at the words of God. The known wrath, the truth that God is utterly holy and I'm not. The idea that we will die and then go into the presence of God and we think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ask God a question. No, you will not. You can't find any instance in all of the Bible where even a vision of a heavenly being did not result in a person flat on their face. The utter holiness of God will lay waste to our normal mortal flesh. So the idea that we can casually just approach this holy God has to go away. But you will not revere and tremble at the word of God if you don't revere and tremble at the God who gave that word. And so the separation there is that, yeah, I know God's word says that, but if you don't start from, God could kill me right now and I would deserve it. And he's spoken this word. If you don't start there, you can't tremble and respond appropriately. The word is powerful. Remember, it's sharper than any two-edged sword because God gave it for the purpose of breaking the hard things in our heart. It's the instrument that's necessary. But if I took my Bible and I threw it at you and it hurt a little bit, it wouldn't change anything in your heart. It would change something. Maybe you'd be bitter towards me, but it wouldn't change anything for the better in your heart, right? Just like a sword that's wielded, though it be sharp, if it's not wielded correctly, if it doesn't land in the right place, it will not do the work that it's meant to do. A scalpel not wielded in the correct way will bounce off or shatter or do damage. You need the Spirit of God to apply the Word of God. It's the right instrument with the right means. It's the work not done by human hands, but done by spiritual hands. The Word does the work, but the Spirit makes it work in me. The Word is necessary. It's the thing that says yes and no, right and wrong. And I could preach that all day long, but until the Spirit says in your heart, I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. It's when the word is applied to your heart, your stony heart. That's why it's so important that Jeremiah says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God, and he will give you a heart of flesh so that the work of God's word will happen in your heart. It can receive something. It won't just be chiseling a rock hard thing, trying to put the stone letters of the law into you. God's word by the Spirit of God. In Acts 2:37, Peter's given the message at Pentecost. He just says, and this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's Messiah and he's God Almighty. And it says in Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Pierced. That's the word there. It means driven, like with the tip of a spear, pushed in, and they're rent in two. What do we do, they say? How do we respond? So he says, repent, ask forgiveness, times are refreshing. So the word applied by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the important worker of this. Now, you and I often get the idea the Holy Spirit did not get a good look at the job description, because it seems like if the word of God says yes and no, all these other fools out here don't seem to be getting the picture. He's not applying it very well in their life, right? I can clearly see the sin in your life and you should fix it. Why don't I see the sin in my life? Well, Jesus says, because you're walking around with a log hanging off your face and you're beating people to death with it, trying to fix the splinter in their eye. The first look is introspectively, because it's the Holy Spirit which does the work to tell me I'm an heir. The promise of the Holy Spirit in John 16, he says, when he comes, he, the Holy Spirit is a person, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. My job isn't to convict you of sin. My job is just to say, here's what the word says. It's the Holy Spirit's job to push that into your heart. And he does that. Now, here's a distinction, an important one that needs to be made. If you're here today, you might be part of that visible community of God. I married somebody, right? We're in a relationship. We dwell together. I signed a marriage license. We get tax benefits, right? But if the fundamental problem there is you are unfaithful to God, you don't have a relationship, though visibly, everything's right. You first need to do not pass go, do not collect $200. You need to be given a heart of flesh so that the Spirit of God can do the work of the Word of God in your heart and convict you of sin. And when he's done that, that happens more regularly. But the longer we let sin dwell in our hearts, the harder and more calcified it becomes. And then it becomes even a little bit more difficult to get over those problems and sins. We could be in this visible manifestation, but not everybody here is in the covenant. So don't make that mistake. But everybody might be in the visible covenant, but just struggling. Maybe you forget the birthday on the regular, right? You need God to remind you that's a problem. So my declaration of the word of God is not to point out every individual sin that I possibly could. One, because that won't work. There's too many. And because we're famously resistant to it. So we need to humbly use what God gives us, which is a heart of flesh. It's humility. It's saying, I am not without sin, and drawing closer to the light. God, reveal if there be anything in me that is sinful. Help me. And we're drug into the light or drawn into the light. So conviction of sin comes from the truth of the word of God and the work of the word of God, applying it in our hearts. I have several scriptures about the need for the Spirit of the Lord to do the things that are necessary in our walk. I'll give you two, just for the sake of time. Micah 3:8. Micah's speaking about prophetically his ability to pronounce judgment on the covenant people of God. And he says, as for me, I'm filled with power or authority, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel her sin. That's Micah 3. He says, I have the power, the authority, because I'm filled with the Spirit of God, to declare what your sins are, to let you know and to cause jurisdiction there. First Thessalonians 1:5. Paul's talking about how the gospel came and how it did its work. He doesn't say, because I preached so wonderfully and all the stuff that I did to show you how bad you were and how good I was. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, not just the declaration of what's true, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one that brings about conviction. So it starts with our necessary reality that the holiness of God, who has uttered a word to us that is equally as holy. And when we transgress that, we have transgressed what righteously brings wrath on us. And when we have that idea, then we know that everything that we experience is an effort to submit to that reality that we need God's grace. We need his mercy to bring us forward. So if you lose, or you have lost, or you never had a reverence or an awe of God, then you can't possibly have the heart of flesh that's necessary to respond to what God's word says and his Spirit says. So that's all conviction, condemnation. Where do we go from here? Because you would want to do like Ezra and just sit in dust and ash. If every waking second, all you know is that if the sin, what do I do? And you're left without solution or resolution. Let me offer the olive branch, which will lead to next week. It says this, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he's about to make intercession. He's about to plead with God. There's two things that are important in this one verse. Ezra's ripped his beard out and he's ripped his hair out. He's torn his cloak. He's not taking part in anything. He's like grieved. He's crying in a very dramatic way. But it says, at evening sacrifice. He didn't pick that going into it. It just happens to be at evening sacrifice, which is right in the afternoon at 3-ish, right at dusk, between the evenings, which is also the time of Passover when Christ was crucified. And so I want you to get a second here to take in what's happening. And as Ezra's been repenting and dust and ash and grieved, as the Holy Spirit would be grieved, at sometime at the sacrifice hour, he's somehow relieved of this great weight. He says, I rose from my fasting. And again, this word is not helpful. The only time in Scripture this word is used, and it doesn't mean fasting. It means from humiliation. It's an idea of penitent humiliation. The reason why Ezra's ripped his beard out and ripped his hair out, and why he's done anything that he's done up to this point, is to humiliate himself and to show that there's a due penalty that needs to be given here. But at the evening sacrifice, for some reason, he raises up and he just goes and he offers a picture of surrender, right? I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands. I don't have anything. I've just been under this weight. There's an important connection that happens here. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel's going out and Philip is traveling on the road. There's this eunuch and he's traveling and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And somehow Philip hears it and he goes and he's told by the Holy Spirit to go and he goes and he catches up with the chariot and he gets on with the chariot and they start talking about Isaiah and the eunuch says, hey, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And you're like, what text is he talking about? What's Isaiah saying in this particular text? Well, he's talking about the man who would suffer, the man who would be humiliated, the one who would pay the penalty for our sins. And he says, he goes on to tell him about the gospel of Christ. And so two great connections here is that Christ is the one whose beard is pulled out and whose hair was torn. It's his humiliation that sat in front of ours. And so we only can, with the due guilt and wrath, sit behind him with our hands open on our knees and say, I have no excuse. But at the evening sacrifice, there is one who will take the curse and the penalty and the punishment and the humiliation that I so deserve because of what I've done to humiliate this covenant. To be unfaithful. At my very core, this is who I am. That's the confession. So it's not condemnation, condemnation, condemnation with no solution. It's condemnation. So what can you possibly do but surrender? That's what the law is meant to do. All it does is reveal problems. All it does is reveal sin. All it does is convict and judge and bring death. And so you are supposed to be left without a solution. You say, I can't help myself. What can I possibly do? Now you're in the right place. Hosea, which is a prophet that's all about unfaithfulness. He literally embodies unfaithfulness. He marries a prostitute. Here's what he says in Hosea 6, and verse 8, and here's how we'll end this morning. He says, come, let us return to the Lord. Wait, return to the Lord. He says, go back. After what? Well, he has torn us, but he will heal us. It's God's sometimes painful work to smash through the bones of the calcified sin on your heart. And it hurts, but he breaks and he tears, but he'll heal. He pierces through that. He is wounded, but he'll bandage us. And he does it through the blood of Christ. I don't have to worry if this message is for you. No one can righteously come here today and say, I did it. I made it. I'm perfect. We come here as a people who need. So this morning, the invitation is for those that tremble at the word of God to draw close, to be drawn into the only intervening one who took the humiliation and wrath on our behalf. So this morning, this invitation is